I'll just sit down now. I get nervous when people, you know, when people learn that you're a speech and debate teacher, because there's a lot of pressure that comes with that. Like, you know, most people are very scared of public speaking, and I am one of those people. I just mask it well, and I do it every day when I get up in front of middle schoolers to yab at them for a bit. But anyway, so I'm sorry, I don't have a slideshow because I'll say too busy. The reality is I was kind of busy / lazy, but sorry. But the only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing. That's a quote attributed to the Greek philosopher Socrates. Now take it with a grain of salt. After all, he was executed by the state for essentially being too smart for his own good. But it makes a salient point about wisdom, which is that to be wise, you must first be humble enough to acknowledge what you don't know. And this is something I wish, bless you, I had realized much earlier in my life. You see, I was a know-it-all child. Or more accurately, I thought I was a know-it-all child. I was an obnoxious kid. Anyone in this church that knew me from ages, you know, 6 to 16 knows I was probably not the best version of myself. But I knew a lot of stuff, especially about the Bible. The Ten Commandments, Psalm 23, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer. I could spit them out on command, and I would, in exchange for a sticker and a pat on the head. And sure, there's tremendous knowledge in knowing things, especially things about the Bible, and there's validity in memorizing parts of it, even with the extrinsic motivation of, you know, reward. And I'm glad I memorized those things. But at the time, I also enjoyed reminding people I knew those things and showing off. So when I got to be a teenager, I stopped being obnoxious. I became insufferable. Because then I learned all the really gory stories that are in the Bible that Alice Pierce, our Sunday school teacher, somehow neglected to tell us about. If you know the Bible, you know the stories I'm talking about, the ones that make, you know, Game of Thrones look like Petticoat Junction. So armed with all this information, I felt confident enough in my Bible knowledge to just sort of lean back and say, yeah, I know the Bible. And what I didn't know, or at least had conveniently forgotten, was the Socrates quote, "The only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing." Because despite knowing what I did, I was far, far away from wisdom. Because all I really had was information. And information can be important. How often have you said, wow, that was information I wish I had? No one ever wants to say, I don't know. What we're really saying when we say we don't know is that we don't have the knowledge, we don't have enough information. And when we say that, we feel dumb, right? But there is something I once heard a wise person say, and it goes like this. Data is not information, and information is not knowledge. Knowledge is not intelligence. Intelligence is not wisdom. I'll say it one more time since, again, I'm too lazy to put it on the PowerPoint. Data is not information. Information is not knowledge. Knowledge is not intelligence. And intelligence is not wisdom. And when I heard this, it struck me so hard that I wrote it down, not sure if I'd ever really need it, but, you know, it works here. Because we confuse those five things so easily. We say, oh yeah, he's really knowledgeable, he knows a lot of stuff. Or man, is she intelligent, she can really think. But remember, data is not
information.
Information is not
knowledge.
Knowledge is not
wisdom.
Intelligence.
And intelligence is not
wisdom.
There you go, good. And the comforting thing about knowing that is that, or the comforting thing about that is that you don't have to know a lot of stuff to be wise. You might be thinking, I'm not smart enough to be wise. And that doesn't matter, because remember, intelligence is not wisdom. I'll give you an example. Data is knowing that water is two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Information would be knowing that water creates a wet sensation. Knowledge is knowing that even a tablespoon of water can drown somebody. Intelligence is knowing that the more you sweat, the more you need to drink water to replenish your fluids. And wisdom is being able to discern that the tide at the beach is too strong and dangerous to swim in, so you don't go too far into the water. So you see, data is not information. Information is not knowledge. Knowledge is not intelligence. And intelligence is not wisdom. But what is wisdom? Because it's wisdom I want to talk about this morning, but not just wisdom. specifically godly wisdom. And so first I want to set the boundaries for what is and isn't just regular old wisdom. See, wisdom is one of those things that we attribute to people with life experience, which is way more flattering than just attributing it to old people. Yeah. I'm not 47 years old. I have 47 years of wisdom. Sarah's laughing. And that's fair. And me, I just look 47. I'm really, 31. And if you're young and thinking, wow, he's joking about really wanting to be 31, yes, that's what happens when you get to be this age. But I would go so far as to say that everyone in this room possesses the wisdom of their years to some extent. The problem is we don't necessarily value or celebrate the wise in 21st century America. It's not a profitable demographic for marketing. Having a wise constituency makes it harder to be a politician. There's no reality show celebrating wisdom. In fact, they pretty much celebrate the opposite of that, which is short-sightedness and impulsivity. But it's a shame we don't give wisdom more coverage, because the writer of Proverbs states in chapter 3, verse 14, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold." Or in chapter 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Whatever you get insight. That was part of our scripture reading from Proverbs. Proverbs, a book with 31 chapters chock full of wise sayings. Sure, there's some of them that kind of repeat themselves, and some of them are kind of cryptic. But there's not another book like it in the Bible. See, it's unique because it recognizes the varied circumstances of a person's life and provides principles to apply in a variety of situations rather than just instructions to follow in only a few specific instances. You know, the difference between Proverbs and a lot of the other books in the Bible is this. Here's a list of things to do and not do. Here's a list of ways to live better. That's what Proverbs is. Here are commands. Here's advice. And that's what Proverbs offers. Interestingly, the book personifies wisdom as a woman, which is something to point out the next time someone claims the Bible is just written by dudes for dudes and with advice on how to best subjugate women. And what those people may not be aware of is the writer of Proverbs chose to symbolize wisdom as a woman, calling throughout the city, "Who will follow me? Who wants to be wise?" We even have a girl's name, fairly common in our society, that means wisdom. And that name is Sophia. Sophia comes from the Greek word for wisdom. Now, of course, the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek. It was written in ancient Hebrew. That word wisdom, or chokhmah, occurs 200 times in the Old Testament, and 50 of those are in the book of Proverbs. Now, I'm not saying that wisdom being personified as a woman and a girl's name, meaning wisdom is all we need to claim equality between the genders. Nor am I saying that Proverbs is the only place in the Bible with feminine imagery. Read the Psalms. You'll come across more feminine images of God than some people might be comfortable with. Because what I am saying is if you look in the Bible a little closer, with more wisdom and discernment, you'll see it's not the misogynistic tone the world would have you believe it is. But anyway, back to wisdom. When you do a Google search for wisdom, which I did, and a search for biblical wisdom, which I also did, you get two different things. Wisdom alone, or worldly wisdom, is characterized by having knowledge, experience, good judgment, and action. And because we as a society are so wisdom-starved, we'll call just about anything wise that isn't generally dumb. We'll call people geniuses for doing things like, "Oh, you brought plates, man, genius." No, that's good planning. And man, do I envy good planning. But it's not necessarily genius or wise. Comedian Brian Regan talks about how we even go so far as to abuse the name of Einstein, arguably one of the most intelligent people in recent history. We use his name sarcastically all the time. Think about it. You don't remember where you parked? Great job, Einstein. But all that to say that wisdom, at least by the world's definition, is simply not doing stupid things. And that's a pretty low bar. So one definition I came across was that wisdom is knowledge applied. And true, it's a simple definition, one that works for our world. But to us as Christians, there seems to be a missing component to that definition. But in just applying the knowledge and experience lacks something. Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians 3:19, says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." He goes on in verse 20 to write, "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And by the way, that "as it is written" is a reference to from the book of Job. But Paul is making it very clear that there is a distinction between having worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Because for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, arguably the wisest person who ever spent time on this planet, reducing wisdom to simply "don't touch the stove when it's hot" or "remember to bring plates" leaves out an important aspect: the godliness of wisdom, or godly wisdom. See, I think sometimes we look at the Bible as a book of rules. That's especially what the world looks at it as. The Bible is just a book full of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. Jeffrey gave us some of the dirty secrets of preaching a couple of weeks ago, explaining how preachers and congregations really like to hear about the do's and the don'ts. So I want to be clear. I'm not telling you the Bible says everyone must pursue wisdom. "Thou shalt be wise" didn't make it down the mountain. Verse didn't say everyone must seek wisdom and be wise. It said the beginning of wisdom, parentheses, if you choose to go after it, is to get wisdom, and you should go after it, is to get wisdom. But it's not a command per se. I mean, can you imagine if that was one of the prerequisites to get into heaven? Be wise. You arrive at the pearly gate, St. Peter administers the wisdom test. He tells you something like, you know, "Luke catches 20 fish in the Sea of Galilee. The fish are red, green, and silver. No red fish is touching any green fish. Blah, blah, blah. What direction was the wind coming from?" That'd be ridiculous, right? Because Luke wasn't a fisherman. But I will say that if you're following Christ, you will find yourself not only being more open to wisdom, but becoming wise. You know, Jeffrey mentioned I'm a speech and debate teacher, but one of the units I cover with the eighth graders, I teach all three grades, is a unit on ethics. And you can make the argument that every age group could use, you know, could benefit from some ethical discussions, but I kind of figured the generation following TikTok trends might be a good idea to at least plant those seeds of what's right and wrong. Now, because I teach in a public school, I can't just, you know, for our ethics discussion, throw down a Bible and claim this is our guide to what's right and wrong. And not that I would really want to do that. I want my students to be saved, don't get me wrong. But if I plop a Bible in front of them and yap at them about it, then maybe I don't feel so compelled to act it out in my life. I think I'm covered in it. And this is just a little sidebar about evangelizing. If you want people to follow Jesus, show them Jesus. Don't just talk about it. You got to do it. You got to live it. End of the sidebar. It's a really short sidebar. But if we seek godly wisdom, we'll find ourselves discerning what the right thing to do is. And doing the right thing and living the Christian life can bring us closer to wisdom. When we look at, for examples of people in the Bible being wise, our minds typically and immediately go to King Solomon. That's fair. The king who asked for wisdom. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But I'd like to give you another story, another example. The story of David, Abigail, and her husband Nabal from 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, I'm not going to read it in its entirety right now. That can be your Bible homework. But to summarize the story, David is basically on the run from Saul, as he is throughout most of the book. Saul is king, David's the anointed king, Saul doesn't like it, he's trying to, you know, kill David. So David and his men cross paths when they're on the run with a wealthy jerk named Nabal, who refuses to help them. But Nabal has a very kind wife named Abigail. Verse 3 gives us good insight into their relationship. It says, "The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved." That characterizes a lot of relationships, I don't know. When David and his men come to Nabal to ask for help, you know, Nabal refuses to give them anything. So David and his men prepare to go and fight. David tells the men, "Strap on your swords. We're going to go take what we need from Nabal." But Abigail, Nabal's wife, learns of all of this. Before David and his men can come to Nabal's place, she runs out to meet him, and she gives them the food and supplies they need. And she profusely apologizes for Nabal, and she acknowledges the kingship of God's kingship of David. And David gratefully takes the supplies, goes on his way. But the story doesn't end there. See, Nabal is having a feast, because it's the feast of sheep shearing. And he gets really drunk. And so instead of telling her husband what she's done while he's getting drunk, Abigail waits until the next day. Verse 37 reads, "In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." So when David hears of this, he takes Abigail as his wife. Verse 41, "And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' So Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey and the five young women who attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife." But see, the wisdom of Abigail in that story avoids violence and begets justice. Because she knew what the right thing to do was to help David. She knew that it was just a nice thing to do, and more so than that, he was God's anointed. And see, it was wisdom that gave her the discernment to know how to respond in a delicate situation. And that's what godly wisdom offers us, sort of a spiritual situational awareness. So godly wisdom will, and through the Holy Spirit, allow us to know how to respond in tough situations. So, how do we get wisdom? Talked about what it is, why we need it. How do we get it? Can't be bought with a one-click convenience. There's no Wisdom for Dummies book, you know, yet. But there is another book that can help. You see, the first step on a journey to wisdom is to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Read it daily. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 105. You heard that right, verse 105. It's a long psalm. "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path." But also read Proverbs too. Because with Proverbs, you can make a plan. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. And more than half our calendar months are 31-day months. That's a chapter a day. Finish it on July 31st, start from the beginning on August 1st. Make adjustments when there's 30 days or 29 or 28 days. Wisdom also starts with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And now when we hear that word fear, our mind immediately goes to the feeling of being scared, feelings of dread, making God out to be some cosmic boogeyman who will get you if you don't act right. And that's not what it means here. This fear is a reverence for the awesomeness of God. It's respect. It's not the fear of lightning, lightning, lightning. It's the recognition and acknowledgement of just how incredible and unfathomable the scope of God really is. He knows how many hairs are on the top of your head, even mine, as tiny as they are. He knows about that thing you did in third grade. He knows you more intimately than you know yourself. And take what God knows about you and how deep his influence has run in your life, whether you recognize it or not. And then extrapolate that to include every person who ever lived, is living, or will live. If that doesn't inspire reverence and awe, I really don't know what does. But I do know that without that fear, that respect, you will not gain wisdom. See, it was that fear that gave Solomon the wherewithal to ask for wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon has become king after David. He's got some big shoes to fill. He undoubtedly experiences very real feelings of inadequacy, which could have made him desperate to take God up on his offer of riches and power. God offers Solomon all these different things. Do you want riches? Do you want power? Do you want your enemies defeated? But rather than accepting those things, Solomon humbles himself. He opts not for the things that would lead him to arrogance, but asks for wisdom. And I know we like to put ourselves in Solomon's place and say, "Oh, well, yeah, I would have asked for wisdom." Of course, that's what I would have done. But I mean, come on. You ever seen a jet ski? Have you not ever wanted to see your enemies at work fail in their jobs? Solomon is presented with the Bronze Age version of that and still says, wisdom, please. And none of that would have happened without the first step of humility. The book of Proverbs and the Bible as a whole, you know, it runs a pretty hard line against the sin of pride. And considering that was the primary sin of Satan himself, it's no surprise. James 4, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is quoting here from none other than Proverbs chapter 3. I think we like to tell ourselves a story about not being prideful. I'm not thinking of myself as all that. But it sneaks into our lives nonetheless. It whispers things like, I know what I need to know, or I don't need help. I've got wisdom, I identify as Christian, what more do I need? And see, with that closed-mindedness, you can see why humility is key to gaining wisdom. Proverbs 11:2 reads, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. See, there's one thing I've learned about humility and humiliation through my myriad encounters with it. If you do not practice humility, it will be done to you. I don't know about you, but if I get less humiliation in exchange for being humble, I'll take it. So when we think of the prerequisites for wisdom, there's not a standardized test. There's no application process. There's no credit check. There's just simply humility. So once we're humble, what's the next step? Well, the book of James tells us to pray for wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And I hear that verse and I think, really, James? If anyone lacks wisdom? Spend some time doom scrolling. Check out Florida Man. Yeah, there might be a few of us lacking wisdom. See, the good news is God wants us to have wisdom. He has no interest in having an unwise constituency or people. I mean, have you ever tried to get an unwise person to make good decisions? Those of you who have raised or are raising teenagers can maybe relate. He wants us to be wise. God needs us to be wise because wisdom carries numerous benefits. But he wants us to have his wisdom. And why? Because Christ himself was wise. There are three ways in which Jesus was presented as wise. First, in the way he taught. So Jesus taught in parables, Beatitudes. Thinking about the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, we can see very clearly how godly wisdom differs from worldly wisdom. Six times in that chapter, specifically verses 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43, Christ says, you have heard it said, and then he gives us what the world and the law's wisdom would have us do. But then he goes on to internalize every single one of those. So for example, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that right there is not just some worldly wisdom, but a pretty easy goal. Love your friends, hate your enemies. Yeah. You can probably imagine some guy standing up going, yeah, Jesus. But Jesus continues with a very important word. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's godly wisdom. Loving people, I think, are jerks. Come on, Jesus. You mean even like, you know, that person? Yeah. Even that, especially that person. Secondly, Christ was wisdom acted. We can see this in how he chose to associate with tax collectors and other people who would judge and cast haughty, that, you know, people would judge and cast haughty glances at. See, it wasn't wise from the world's point of view to associate with those types of people. Mark chapter 2 tells us how Jesus visited the tax collector Matthew. It says, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him, with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has such a wise answer for the Pharisees. He always has a wise answer for the Pharisees. You read the Gospels time and time again. The Pharisees come to him with some question. They think they've got him, and Jesus gives them a very wise and sage answer. I think it's easy for us to shake our heads, judge the Pharisees. I would never try to outwit Jesus. I'm sure if he was sitting right in front of you. But how often have we presumed to have better wisdom than God? Where did that lead us? Lastly, Jesus was wisdom embodied. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Paul, just a few verses earlier, refers to Jesus as the wisdom of God. Why? What does that mean? Jesus is the wisdom of God. See, we get Jesus as the love of God, right? That's an accessible, preachable notion because we so often equate Jesus with love. And that's true. That's totally valid. And we should, because he's definitely that. But he is also the wisdom of God. And that in his wisdom, God envisioned Christ as the solution to the world's biggest problem, sin and separation from himself. And again, that's why humility has to come first, because if you can't acknowledge the deficiency within yourself, you're not going to get salvation, and you're certainly not going to get God's wisdom. You know, there was one detail in the story of Abigail and David. I don't know if you caught it. Back to that story. When she hears that David is coming with his army, and she runs out to meet him with the supplies that he needs. Verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant.'" Now, this is not just an act of, oh, you're a man and I'm a woman, therefore I have to bow down to you. Abigail is the hero of that story because she's the wisest person in that story. But the act of humbling herself stems from her wisdom. See, it doesn't matter how many degrees you have or don't have. It doesn't matter whether you graduated or dropped out. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And seeing the wisdom that God possesses in providing salvation for us through Jesus and accepting that would be the best decision you've ever made. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom. Lord, we know that even though we can't wrap our heads around it, we are so grateful that you are God and that you have not given up on us. We ask, Lord, that you would let us be inspired to humble ourselves before you, that we would read your word, that we would have a relationship with you that allows us to gain wisdom and take it to others and to share Christ with others. In Jesus' name.
Hey, up front. You know, I'm kind of in the habit of taking notes when I get to hear a sermon, and I just wanted to tell you, Franz, a couple of things you said were particularly good. I'm sorry, I really like There Is No Reality Show Celebrating Wisdom, and now I want there to be. I also really like the wisdom of Abigail avoids violence and brings justice. That was really good. Although I will also point out the wisdom of David was Mary Abigail.
Yes. Yeah.
Good on him. And I really the heart of all of that Jesus is presented to us as wise because he taught wisdom, he acted wisdom, and he embodied wisdom. Man, if we could just get that and take that away, I think that's fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. Would you stand, please? We're going to sing a song of invitation and decision. And as we do, I don't know, maybe maybe just that idea of walking in wisdom is the thing that we need to get. And if you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you want that,